So we are beginning a new series. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. But we're going to start by reading. We're a new series in the book of Mark, looking at discipleship. And we're beginning in chapter 1. And it's relayed that John the Baptist is baptizing, a baptism of forgiveness. And it then says this: Lord, bless your word to us. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So that was strange for them. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with or in water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. That may well be a word for someone even this morning. You're his child. He loves you. And he's pleased with you before you've even done anything. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, Jesus. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. And then after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So we're beginning this new series on discipleship. And just to say, discipleship is something that we've said here is really everything we're about. Discipleship. We've included it in our vision and mission statements. They're out in the foyer there. Seeing transformation in Rugby and beyond as everyone follows Jesus. We want to be about communities of disciples who make new disciples. And we're going to carry through this series in the book of Mark, using some materials. They're on Right Now Media. You remember Karen and Eric have shared that app and that website with us. Lots and lots of Christian resources, well worth looking at. And in life groups, we'll be following materials by a guy called Francis Chan. Really good. I think you're going to enjoy it. And so we've called this series Cruciformed. Cruciformed. Something that is cruciform is shaped like the cross, or like a cross. Something then that is cruciformed is perhaps shaped by the cross. So discipleship shaped by the cross. I don't know how inviting you think that might be. See, isn't the cross about kind of Jesus surrendering himself and yielding and being pinned to a wooden cross with nails and its blood? A guy called Steve Turner. Anyone remember Steve Turner? Christian kind of poet. He wrote a poem called Christmas is Really for the Children. And he goes through about how we love Christmas, but kind of we don't always link Christmas to Easter, particularly perhaps, you know, at Christmas time, because, well, Easter is, he says, a bit about nails and blood and the Saviour of the world coming to die for us. So I don't know how inviting you find that thought, that we will be disciples shaped by the cross. Well, I want to say it is It is not only worth it, it's the only way to live the Christian life. So let's get stuck into this then. What was the cosmic context that Jesus came to? What is the cosmic context of our discipleship? In the book of Mark, we're going to see that he focuses on discipleship that is actually very ordinary. Mark is a writer. He doesn't kind of step back and as John does and look at everything that's going on behind the scenes. You know, the word and the logos and the life like John does. He very much roots it in facts and events, everyday stuff. And yet we glimpse here at the start of his gospel the cosmic context of our discipleship. And the context was this: Jesus came to a world in flux. Came to a very turbulent, chaotic even, situation. An untamed world. I wonder if you think that sounds familiar at all. Because I believe this actually, I think disciples always do come to a world in flux and a bit chaotic, don't we? And maybe you can relate to situations you're facing now. They just feel a bit chaotic, untamed. I was struck by these references to the wilderness and wild, an untamed environment, maybe a threatening environment. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. People had to go to him in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and wild animals attended him. And commentators differ as to whether that's saying something positive or negative. Was he threatened by these wild animals, or was it a sign of his kingship that actually they were with him? Jesus himself was cast out. It wasn't just that he was sent into the wilderness. The word is ekbalo. He was ejected into the wilderness. And so there is this chaos we see here. It reminds me of Matthew 24 that talks about in the last days there will be an increase of lawlessness. It doesn't just mean obeying the law of the land. It means that throwing off of restraint that humanity is going to indulge in to do its own thing. Don't know whether that sounds familiar. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow, thank God, with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of this lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. That's talking about the end times, the last days that we are in. I'm not saying we're in them because Jesus' return is imminent, although that could be the case, but the last days are from Pentecost till Jesus comes. So we know we're in this time when restraint is going to be thrown off. God is going to be rejected. So there's this cosmic context. But actually, even the fact that Jesus came to Galilee to call these disciples is significant. It was Galilee of the nations. It was this thoroughfare in the ancient world across from west to east and east to west and north to south. People would travel through Galilee. And so it's a swirl of competing worldviews, Roman, Greek, Hebrew, others, such that one writer says this about Galilee. It was a land of passing excitements and dangerous fashions. Not talking about clothes, okay? But I wonder if that sounds familiar. Passing excitements and dangerous fashions. Are there things that are fashionable, ways of thinking that are fashionable now that potentially are quite harmful to society? And I think particularly our young people, of a barbarous dialect and offensive manners. This was Galilee. This was the Galilee that Jesus came to, a swirl of competing worldviews. Don't think that it was just Jesus, you know, strolling through Galilee, lovely countryside walks along the Sea of Galilee, down pathway. There were all these things going on, people competing and discussing. And behind the physical and intellectual vortex, swirl, were turbulent spiritual realities. Jesus and the disciples faced an enemy opposed to the rule of God. And that's why we see Satan seeking to undermine Jesus through the temptation. And in the book of Mark, we will see there was a clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Straight away, I think it's later in chapter 1, Jesus is into confrontation with the demonic. Some of us in this room from some cultures are more aware of spiritual realities and demonic realities. Clifford has a story, I won't tell it, of facing down Satan and owning the word of God from his youth. Really demonic confrontation. We see Jesus rebuking fevers. And the disciples didn't get this spiritual reality. Because in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they're still asking, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Meaning they still had in mind an earthly kingdom. Now, in a sense, Jesus is establishing a kingdom that will have effect on earth. It's why we pray, your kingdom come on earth. But the victory is won first in the heavenly reality that on earth, the kingdom of God can come. So there is this realm. I don't know whether this is news to you. I don't know what you think of that. Do you think this is weird Christianity? Or do you see things happening in the world that you look at and you think that is explained only by an evil greater than humans are capable of? I think there are things like that we look at. And so it does us good. It is good for us to get a greater understanding of these realities. Jesus had it. He tried to educate his disciples in it. So this is the context to which Jesus comes. Verse 15 of Mark 1 says this. Jesus says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That word for time, you won't be surprised to know, is the word kairos. It's the opportune time. It's not just chronos. It's not just a chronological time. It's an opportune time. This time has come when God is going to move, says Jesus. One writer talks about the time was heavy with eternal significance. There was just something in the air that was different. Jesus comes, and there's something about to break. Ali prayed it earlier. Friends, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is no accident that you are here now. Your life plugged into Christ, following him and the kingdom of God, is heavy with eternal significance. You're a carrier of eternity. You're a carrier of the news of eternity. You're a carrier of the Spirit, as we'll see as we go through this series. Just of late, it's been interesting, and this happens to me occasionally when I see things repeating just as I'm going about life. And one thing recently is this, I don't know what you make of this. About 7 or 8 times, could be more, I've got into the car, put the radio on, and realize it's just before o'clock. It's like 57, 58. And first you see it, then you start to notice it, then you start to pray, Lord, is there anything in this? I'm getting into the car. There's no reason. It's not routine. It's not like I'm following a routine every day, desperately trying to get to work for a certain time. It's just random times I get into the car, but it always seems to be just before the hour. What I feel the Lord might be saying is this: it's nearly the hour. It's nearly the hour. The air is pregnant with destiny. And we may be close to something significant. I'm not saying there, by the way, I don't feel it, you know, Jesus return. I'd be foolish to get up and predict that, although it's soon. But I do wonder whether, if we're open, if we follow him, we might be close to something significant. It's nearly the hour. And of course, at o'clock, usually on the radio, comes the news. And how many of us watch the news and just go, oh, Well, here's the thing. If God were to move, because it's nearly the hour, the good news can change the bad news. We could see, if we were to see God move in power, anoint us, anoint his gospel, anoint the preaching of the gospel in any setting. I'm not just talking about up front in a church. The good news coming in authority and power like that could change the bad news. And we wouldn't have to worry so much about there being bad news out there. I was reminded of this verse from Les Miserables, the musical, where the young men are there in the beer keller, the wine keller, and they're kind of just planning, you know, the overthrow. And they sing, "It is time for us all to decide who we are. Do we fight for the right to a night at the opera now? Are our lives going to be about trivialities? They're good, they're fun, hey, but let's not live for them. Have you asked of yourselves what's the price you might pay? Is it simply a game for rich young boys to play? And this is true, isn't it? The colour of the world is changing day by day." This world is changing day by day in this swirling, turbulent vortex of ideas and thoughts. And Lord, where's the security? Where's the foundation? Will we give ourselves to the gospel to establish his kingdom on earth, something sure that cannot be shaken? So that's the cosmic context. Secondly, Jesus places a costly call on these disciples. And this call, this costliness of discipleship, is a theme of the book of Mark. Jesus goes, Francis Chan points this out, from crowds, followers, thousands, to a cross and more or less alone. That's costly. People couldn't pay the cost, didn't want to pay the cost. It was too tough, and I get that. How many of us get that? How many of us have come close to going, right, Lord, I'm just going to keep my head down from now on, tuck myself up and wait until you come, because I can't keep pressing in and pressing on like I think you want me to. It's just too tough. Janet's just shared, I can't keep doing this. So what or who are they called to, these disciples? Well, they're called to discipleship. Disciple, it's a Latin word for student or follower. It's what we're saying we need to be, disciples. A disciple, then, is someone who follows Jesus. Verse 17, he said, "Come, follow me." Now, at this point, you go, duh. This really isn't very deep, Paul. We're to follow Jesus. We're called to Jesus. The answer's always Jesus. I know the answer's Jesus. But I think we forget. I think we forget that that is who we're called to. That's who we're called to follow. We're called to follow Jesus. We're not called to a moral code. I don't know what your view of Christianity is. You may not be a Christian here, and you may think it's about teachings or it's a moral code. It's a way of living. No, it's not. We're called to follow a person who is alive and well. We've just been singing to him. What's the point of singing to him if he's dead and wants to intervene and be involved in our lives? We're not called to a moral code. We're not called to religion or religiosity or a church, although we get caught up in that all the time, don't we? I thought about it this morning. There was a phrase went through my mind. I can't remember where I said it and when I said it, but I just thought, would I talk like that normally? This phrase, I can't remember what the phrase was. I thought, no, I wouldn't. And I thought, that was religious. The reason I used that phrase like that was because it was religious. Let's not get caught up in that. It's not about religion, and it's not about a church either. It's expressed through a church. We love the local church, but we're not called to a church fundamentally. We're not called to a social circle. I pray that these guys that have just become members, that they make friends here. We don't stay unless we do make friends, actually, usually, but we're not even called to that, good though that may be. That's not what's at the heart of it. It's not our way of doing church. We're not called to our way of doing church. me and my mates like it like this. That's not what we're called to. We're called to follow Jesus as he is on his terms. You see, he's not our heavenly coach. He's not our therapist. He's not here so we can self-actualize, live my truth. That's not what we're called to. It's not about us. It's not about me. We can't put ourselves at the center of it all. Paul is at the center of it all. Sing with me. I am at the center. Not my name. Just sing yourself. I am at the center of it all. No, we're not. Stop singing. It's not. But don't. Is it just me? Or do we slip into thinking it is me at the center? And Jesus, Lord, bless me, help me with this. God, will you do this for me? And that, you know, those words aren't wrong, but it's what's at the heart of it. And so if Jesus is going to be at the center, this is key, and I've said this before, we have to cultivate a vital relationship with him. Friend, Christian, what evidence would you give, what evidence would I give that I'm trying to cultivate a vital, living, interactive, two-way relationship with Jesus? What does that look like? How healthy is it? How can I do that better? As he is. So we have to learn, don't we, to listen to him, hear him, obey him. And to focus on Jesus then, we have to clear away everything that hinders. To focus on Jesus, we have to clear away everything that hinders. Have we got that next slide there, Anthony? Name the movie. Sleeping Beauty. Sleeping Beauty, 1959, Disney. I was going to show a clip from it, excellent, but I don't think we've got license to do so. So basically what happens in that, Prince Philip on the horse, not the Prince Philip, Disney's Prince Philip, on the horse is trying to rescue Princess Aurora, who is in the tower asleep. And Maleficent, how many of us watched Sleeping Beauty as a kid and Maleficent scared us witless? Anyone? Or is that just me? Two of us, three of us. Oh, God. Maleficent, the witch, becomes a dragon, and she also grows up around the castle that Aurora is in. These thorns, just huge thorn bushes to hinder Philip getting to Sleeping Beauty. Well, like Aurora, might we be asleep to Jesus? Have we fallen asleep? Have we maybe forgotten our first love and become a bit dozy? Maybe we're not sure why we're doing this anymore. But can we hand on heart say, Jesus is at the center. I am attentive to him. I'm awake for him. I'm pursuing him. Paul said, didn't he? You know, this one thing I do, I press on to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Have we fallen asleep? Well, if we have, like Philip then, we've got to be determined to cut away whatever hinders us from getting to Jesus. Whatever it is, whatever the clutter is, whatever the thorns are, whatever the weeds are that are grown. Isn't this something of the message of the parable of the sower? Now, it's talking about the word that's hindered, but actually, Jesus is the living word. There's no word apart from Jesus, the living word. And verse 18 and 19 of Mark 4, we're going to see it. Jesus, talking about the seed, says this, still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This world would seek to entangle us. It would seek to make it very difficult to lay hold of Christ, to put Christ at the center. The worries of this world, deceit of wealth, desires, our pursuits, our passions that remove Jesus from the center. So how do we ensure we're following Jesus? How do we cut away these hindrances? Well, verse 15 tells us, Right at the start of this following for these disciples, they heard this: repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Repent, the word you'll know, means a change of mind, a complete turnaround. Now, usually, and caricaturing, sometimes, you know, Christian preachers are caricatured as, you know, pointy finger, judgy, repent from your sins. Well, here's the thing, we are to repent from our sins. It's the wrong things we do. We are called to repent, to turn away from them. John the Baptist came with a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But I want to elucidate this morning something more fundamental than turning from our sins, and it's this. Let's repent of a fundamental orientation where we put ourselves at the center. Let's repent of that, and then repenting of sins will follow. So let me ask you, you know, who's driving the car? Who's in charge? Who's on the throne? Be honest. Has Jesus got a bit of a fight with you? Are you a bit of a tough character? He wants to sit on his throne and you're sat in there. I'm sat there. That independence, the Bible calls it rebellion. God, keep us from this. Doing things in our strength, our way. Sometimes I understand why we do it. We know why we do it, don't we? Sometimes it's out of understandable fear and insecurity on our part. It's not that we're just very, very willful, although that can be the case. But sometimes it's kind of insecurity and fear, and we're just not sure. Jesus, will you look after me? He will. He said, this is why I think Jesus at his baptism had this affirmation: you're my son. I love you. I'm going to look after you through this. Before he'd ever done anything, this was the affirmation. And he would affirm you like that. Listen, if you're holding on to something right now, really tightly, God's trying to encourage you. Listen, release your grip. I want to say to you, you're his child. If you release that to him, you can trust him to look after you. You can not only trust him to look after you, you can trust him to look after whatever it is you're holding on to. Whatever you think you need to sort out yourself. So let me ask you a pertinent kind of contemporary question, really. What's your orientation? What's your orientation? How are you oriented? Is everything on the altar? Now, I know we climb back on it, and then he asks us to get off, and we go, okay, I'll get off again. Let me climb back on it again. I know it'll be like that, but fundamentally, do you want him on the altar, or are we going to be on the altar? Do you want him on the throne, or are we going to be on it? I think he may be doing it with this church, but I do think he's doing it in the church. Will we stand by him? I think he's refining us as the church in this land. It's not easy to be a Christian in this day and age, and it may get tougher. We have to make some choices. Will we lay it all on the altar and let him be on the throne? I think it's so interesting. John the Baptist's interpretation of the ministry of Jesus, this refining piece. You know, sometimes we can have a view of Jesus' ministry being, I don't know what. But this is John the Baptist's interpretation of Jesus' ministry. And I think we ought to listen to John the Baptist, don't you? He kind of knew Jesus, knew what he was talking about. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Right there, that's good. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There will be refining. I can't believe this, but there's stuff in me Jesus doesn't like. I hate to say it, there's stuff in you he doesn't like. Don't beat yourself up about it. Don't come under condemnation for that, because he'll refine you. He'll come, he'll do it really well. You'll know he loves you. Oh, it's hard work though, isn't it? It is hard work, just as an aside. When Jesus goes to town on you and starts sorting you, it's really hard work, isn't it? Goes on to say this, John the Baptist, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. The winnowing fork was the fork that was used that they threw up the wheat into the air in order to separate, as it goes on to say, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Just to let you know, that's the ministry of Jesus. The winnowing, the separating. He refines us. He tests us. He wants to know, will we follow him? Will we love him with everything we are? That repentance, that orientation, that following him like that, that turning our back, positions us for holiness. Because what happens when we do that is we're set apart from those things. Holiness doesn't mean like prudish. It's far more lovely than that. What it is, holiness, the word means set apart. It means we set ourselves apart from that, from the world and its ways and its selfishness and its rebellion. And we turn to Jesus and we say, I'm going to follow you. We believe the good news. We believe these good news and we follow him. So repentance positions us for holiness. And holiness unlocks the kingdom. Because in Mark 1, Jesus says, the kingdom's come near, repent to enter the kingdom then. So to close, I've got some good news. Is all of that worth it? Because it sounds, I don't know, I'd rather lie on a beach, to be frank. Is that worth it? This discipleship journey we're going to see in Mark, is it worth it? I sometimes read the accounts of Jesus and I think, Jesus, how did you keep going? That was just trial after trial and opposition after opposition. Wasn't that really, how did you keep that momentum? For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. There's a joy coming. It may come now. It will definitely come then. That will make all of that worth it. There's joy coming in the morning. So is it worth it? Yes, because we'll see, thirdly, lastly, briefly, the kingdom come. We'll see the kingdom come. You may see it now. I won't read it, but if you could put up, Anthony, that'd be great. These verses from Mark 16. Some people aren't sure whether this is in the gospel or not. Some older manuscripts don't have it. So it's a bit problematic. But there's nothing in here probably that isn't kingdom. Particularly, these signs will accompany those who believe. If we believe in him, if we declare him, if we live for him, there will be signs. There will be joy. There will be peace. There will be provision. There will be the miraculous. I'm not just talking about amazing signs, just a life well lived and ordered as the darkness grows. Lives live that shine like the light. So the kingdom will come now. Cruciformed disciples will see the kingdom come now. But we will certainly see it come on that day. I do want to read this because it's just good. This is what's ahead of us, folks. This is what will make it all worth it. You will never question this brief life you're living now. You will never question having followed Jesus because of this. John says, then I saw a new heaven. Ha, ha. Come on, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, with all its pain and suffering and confusion and willfulness, had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. And the sea may well represent kind of this political and economic and societal turbulence. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people and they will know they're his people. You will know you're his child. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friend, we've got that to look forward to. In one sense, that should be enough. But here's the promise, the kingdom that is not yet, but it is also now. the kingdom is now, but not fully yet. So it will come in some measure and good measure as we follow him now. So it's worth it. It is worth it. He is worth following. Amen.